So Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place, the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." And we're going to zoom in on verse 6 in our time together. It'd be great if you could keep that passage open in front of you. There's also an outline. I'm trying to do this most Sundays in the inside the service sheet. Maybe of use to you, one or two cross-references on there today. But as we begin, I want to suggest that those words of Jesus that we've just read up there in verse 6 can really only be understood in one of two ways, I reckon. I don't know if you'll agree with me. They are either the most arrogant words that have ever been spoken in human history, or they are the most wonderful. I say that because what Jesus does in that one short sentence is absolutely unique among the religions of the world. Muhammad would have told you really, really emphatically, "I am not God." He'd have been very upset if he thought you were suggesting that he was. He'd have said, "No, I'm a prophet, and no more than that." Gautama Buddha would have pointed away from himself and said, "It's not about me, it's about my Dharma, it's about my teachings. That's the focus." But here, Jesus trains the spotlight absolutely upon himself and claims to be the center of everything. He doesn't say, "Let me set out for you one spiritual pathway among many that people can follow if they want to, if they want to get to God." He just says, "I am the way." And he doesn't say, "Here is a mathematical equation for ultimate reality." He just says, "I am the truth." And he doesn't say, "Here is a philosophical formula for eternal existence." He says, "I am the life." And as I say, that makes these words, I reckon, either the most arrogant in human history or the most wonderful. I think it's probably true to say that the most common response to Jesus in our own generation is one of indifference or apathy. I suspect that most of the people in St. Andrews this morning couldn't care less about Jesus. But the interesting thing is that as you read the first century accounts of his life, almost no one responded to him with that sort of indifference. There were some people who hated him with a passion. Interestingly, there were some who were terrified of him, and there were some who adored him. And the reason that he elicited such strong responses was because of the magnitude of the claims that he was making, like this one we're thinking about this morning. C.S. Lewis used to say of Jesus, "You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But really, those are the only options left available to us." I wonder what your own initial responses to Jesus as we come to think about him this morning, and your own response to these words in particular, are they obnoxious and arrogant? Are they dangerous even? There'd be loads of people who would tell you that it's belief in absolute truth claims like this that causes so many problems in the world. That's what motivates people to hijack planes and blow up buildings and launch crusades. Is that what you think? Are these dangerous words? Or are they wonderful and life-changing? That's what we're going to be thinking about together this morning. And it's embarrassing for me to admit that I had to spend a very long time thinking about my point headings before I managed to come up with the three on the sheet. You would think they would be pretty straightforward, wouldn't you? But hours I wrestled with them before coming back to Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, and he is the life. Let's think first about the fact that he's the way. It's estimated that around the world today there's about, I think it's 1.8 billion Muslims in the world. They reckon there's a billion Hindus. There's about 500 million Buddhists and about 15 million Jews. And when you ask why there are so many religions in the world, the most common answer we hear began with a guy called George Bernard Shaw. He said there's only one religion in the world, but there's hundreds of different versions of it. The theory is that there's one ultimate being who sits at the top of one mountain, and then all of the world's religions are just different culturally conditioned responses to the same one being, and it doesn't really matter which path you go up because you'll end up at the top in the end. Now, one problem with that theory is that it just doesn't do justice to the facts. We'll see this as we go this morning. There's an Indian expert in the philosophy of religion who summed it up like this. He said the common perception is that the world's religions are superficially different, but fundamentally the same. He said, in reality, they are superficially similar, but fundamentally different. And that's what you find as you begin to look on the inside of them in any great detail. You ask any Muslim, you ask any Buddhist, any Sikh, and if they're following their teachings clearly, they'll tell you, we're not just walking up different paths on the same mountain, but that we're in completely different mountain ranges. The even bigger problem with the many paths theory is that the founder of one of those religions denies it flatly when he says here, I am the way, and no one can come to the Father except through me. He wasn't saying I'm one of a myriad of ways. He was saying I'm the only. And we'll return to the scandal of those words as we go. But just for now, we need to register the positive of what Jesus is saying, because it is a staggering sentence. It takes us right to one of the big ideas of the whole of John's gospel, actually. I've put a verse on the sheet that is one of the key verses in the whole of John, when Jesus says, I came from the Father and entered the world. This is kind of like his life purpose, a mission, if you like. He says, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Is that a parabola, one of those U-shaped things? I gave up maths a long time ago. It is. Enough nods to suggest we have mathematicians amongst us. So he came down into the world, and the purpose of that was revelation, so that we might know God. And then he went back to the Father, and the purpose of that was salvation, so that we could go to God. And really, you can think of the whole of John's gospel as being like this road trip of Jesus. I don't know if you went on a road trip this summer, but there are these two parts to it. He came from the Father to reveal the Father to us. That's pretty much the first 12 chapters of John's gospel. And then the second part, he returned to the Father so that we could follow in his footsteps, so that we too could go to heaven. And that's pretty much chapters 13 to 21. So if you glance up at the start of our chapter there in verse 1 of chapter 14, you'll see Jesus saying there are many rooms in his Father's house, and that the reason that he was about to leave the world and go back to heaven was in order to prepare a place in heaven for those who are his followers. And it's significant that it is Jesus who does the preparing. In every other religion of the world, the worshiper does stuff that they have to do in order to reach the goal of heaven or enlightenment or whatever it's called. You can think of a ladder. God is at the very top of it, and I do something. Like I follow I adhere to the five pillars of Islam, I follow the sevenfold path of enlightenment, or I perform the right sacrifices, I go to the right church, I live a good life, whatever it is. And so I work my way up the ladder in order to attain God's favor, to get the prize. But here Jesus is uniquely saying, it's not about what I do to climb the ladder to God. It is rather about what he does, because it's as he goes to his death on the cross, as he rises again and ascends back to his Father in heaven, that he is doing all of the work that is necessary so that we can get there in the end. And that's what it means for Jesus to be the way. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, to tell us that he'd locked the gates of heaven and no one would ever be allowed in. He came rather to fling wide the gates of heaven so that anyone who believes and trusts in him might follow after him and live with him in heaven forevermore. And I hope we can see this morning that that is wonderful, wonderful news indeed. I remember visiting an old lady at home once who'd been told that she didn't have very long left to live. Moira was her name. She was one of the kindest people you could ever meet. She also had this really naughty twinkle in her eye, even in her 80s, that she was just a huge amount of fun. And I wish I'd known her 50 years earlier. She was just absolutely fantastic. But as she faced the end, she was very obviously thinking back on her life. And she was saying very clearly that if it was down to her, if it was down to her efforts to get to heaven, she didn't stand a chance. She knew that she hadn't loved God with all of her heart. She knew that she hadn't loved her neighbor as herself. So we spent some time talking about what we're learning here, that it's not actually about what we do, it's about what Christ has done in his death and resurrection. You could see the relief on her face. You could see the confidence growing. And so she died not long after that, knowing that when she'd breathed her last here on earth, she would go straight to be with Jesus in paradise. You can't get that confidence anywhere else in the world. But we can get it through Jesus, because he is the way. That's our first major heading. The second, that he's the truth. He's the truth. I once went to an art exhibition down at the Tate Modern in London by a Polish artist I'd never heard of. You probably follow Miroslav Balka really closely and know all of his works. This was a big black box that they'd just installed in the big turbine hall of the Tate Modern. It was called How It Is, and I had to read the plaque on the outside to work out what's going on. I'm a bit of a Philistine when it comes to these things, but apparently it was meant to... what was it meant to do? Explore the way that we interact with the unknown, something like that. So you walked up a slope into a room, and the room was completely dark. So dark that you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. And as you started to walk and move around, you didn't know actually if the floor was level, if he'd put objects there to try and trip you up, if you were about to tread on a baby or anything like that. It was just pretty awkward. You had no idea what was going on. Here's what he wrote on the outside. He said, "The unknown can be terrifying." There's maybe some of you thinking that even this morning as you arrive in St. Andrews. "The unknown can be terrifying, especially if it is also without light." Reminded me of what a friend said to me. He was about 40 at the time, and one of these really annoying and hugely successful blokes in life that everything he'd ever touched had turned to gold, literally in his case. He came to see me one day and said that for the first time in his life, he'd been completely floored by something that had happened to him. And when I asked him what it was, he said, "Well, my six-year-old asked me what God is like." And he said, "Well, I could have just made something up. I could have just repeated what I'd heard other people saying, but honestly, when it comes to God, when it comes to ultimate reality," this was his phrase, he said, "I'm just groping in the dark. I have no idea what's going on." You'll know that kind of confusion about God still exists in our world today. It reigns. Lots of people will tell you that they think that they know what God is like, but who are we meant to believe? You'll meet some who say that everyone's right, that religious truth is not an either-or type question like you might get in science. It's more of a both-and, and whatever works for you is true for you. But we don't have to think about it for too long before we realize that the different belief systems of the world make truth claims that are mutually exclusive to one another. And we cannot all be right. Take a question as fundamental as what God is like. And the Buddhist will tell you that there's no God. And the Hindu will tell you that God has millions of faces by which you can know him. And then Christians, Muslims, and Jews will tell you there's only one God. That's a pretty fundamental difference. Again, you ask the question about the identity of Jesus. Who is he? And Islam will say emphatically that Jesus is a sinless prophet. Most Jews would think that he was a heretic. Some would hold him to be a prophet. Humanism will tell you that Jesus was a good man or a great leader. But only in Christianity is he considered God on earth. Now, it's just impossible for all of the different belief systems in our world to be equally true. It's true that they have some common features, some of our values overlap, but we can't all be telling the truth because we're making mutually exclusive claims. The obvious question then is, who is right? And it's in that context that Jesus says these staggering words, "I am the truth." I wouldn't expect anyone to accept that claim just because Jesus says it, as though that solves the matter. But we'll only ever interact with the real Jesus of history if we realize that that is the magnitude of the claim that he is making. He's saying, when you hear me speak, you hear the perfect word of God. He's saying, when you see me, you see the perfect image of God. When you meet me, you meet with God exactly as he is. Not an approximation, but the exact representation. That I'm not here to give you just an opinion about God, he said, but to reveal the truth about him to you. John makes the point brilliantly back in his introduction, again, the verses on the sheet, when he says, no one's ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, has made him known. He's saying there's no need for doubt, there's no need for uncertainty, because he is the truth. We've said already that over these next few days, thousands of people will arrive in St. Andrews for the first time. I always find it a really exciting time of year, apart from the fact you can't park anywhere in the central town. It's a great time of year. I love it. But you will, if you're here for the first time, meet any number of people who are making claims to you about life, the universe, and everything. You'll face, in your time here, a thousand questions about who you are, about what you want to live for, about where you fit in among the 7 billion people on this planet. And Jesus says, I am the truth. I'm the place where you'll find the answer to all of those questions. One of our great privileges, I think, as a church here in St. Andrews is to be able to invite the people of this town to investigate, to engage with these remarkable claims of Jesus for yourselves as grown-ups. I grew up in a family that went to church occasionally, and I would have called myself a Christian, but I didn't for a moment recognize the scale of Jesus' claims. I thought that Christianity was a lifestyle that involved being nice and going to church. I thought Jesus was a wonderful man, maybe a good teacher. Had no idea he claimed to be the fundamental bedrock upon which all of my life was to be built. But that's what he's saying. And if that's new to you this morning, you're not sure what you make of him, I simply want to invite you to engage with that claim for yourself, to think about it, to ask all of your questions. The scale of his claim, I always say, is so huge that even if you reckon there's just a 1% chance that it's true, and I'd suggest you owe it to yourself, you owe it to all the people you know and love to really get to the bottom of it and work out what you think. You could just commit yourself at some point over the next month or two to reading through one of the accounts of Jesus' life. It'll only take you 15, 20 minutes. There's literally dozens of people you could meet here who'd be more than happy to meet up with you and chat about what you read and to try and answer any questions you have. Brings us to our third point this morning. Jesus is the life. In the first instance, it's a claim about Jesus himself. In the Bible, it's God who is the living one. And so in claiming to be the life, in claiming to have life in himself, Jesus is saying that he is equal with God. That's huge. In fact, in the mind of many of the Jews of Jesus' day, that was a blasphemy. Reason enough for them to want him dead. But there's more to it here than that, because Jesus isn't just claiming to share in the life of God. He is also claiming to be able to give that life to others. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that we know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent." It's an enormous claim to make, and John's gospel is full of evidence to back it up. There was a time when Jesus walked up to a man who'd been lying paralyzed for 38 years. I don't know if you can begin to get your head around that. That's nearly my whole lifetime, and there was no benefit system, no wheelchairs, apparently no family around to help him. And Jesus said, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And the man was healed at that very moment. Some of us thought last week about another occasion, Jesus at the graveside of a friend. And many of us, I guess, will know what it's like to bury a friend. It is horrid. This guy had been dead for 4 days. But Jesus wanted to prove that if someone believes in him, they'll live forever, even if they die physically. And so he called to the dead man, "Lazarus, come out." And at which point the man who had died came out from the tomb alive. The crowning proof of it all is Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. There was no doubt that he'd died, no doubt he'd been buried, no doubt that his tomb was empty. And as he stood there in front of his disciples and invited them to touch his wounds for themselves, there was no doubt at all that he was now gloriously alive again. In that way, the whole of John's gospel is proof that Jesus really does have the power, the authority to give life in the way that he claims here. But once again, we need to register that for Jesus to offer us this life was a costly business. In the verse I put on the sheet there, chapter 12, he compared himself to a seed, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And his point was that it didn't matter how amazing he was. If he did not die, he could not give life to anyone. But he was willing to die, and so we can really live. I was talking to a friend once about Jesus' offer of eternal life. He said, "I'm not being funny. I like being alive. I like my wife. But why would I want to keep living like this for all eternity?" It was a perfectly reasonable question. It was, though, to misunderstand the nature of Jesus' offer of life. He's not just offering a life that is everlasting in duration, like a continuation of this one for billions and billions of years, but rather also a life that is infinite in satisfaction. And many speak of a deep hunger in the human heart. Lots of you philosophy students will look at this stuff over the years to come. Freud used to say that people are hungry for love. Jung used to say that people are hungry for security. Alfred Adler said that people are hungry for significance. We saw a few weeks ago in this series that Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. If you feed on me, you will never go hungry again." Again, many speak of feeling as though they walk through life in darkness and in disillusion and despair, or at the most basic level, looking for direction. We saw in the series, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Many are fearful of death. Last week, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though they die." Others burdened by worry, by fear, by guilt. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The life that Jesus gives to people, even just here on now, amidst all of the sufferings and pains that we face on earth, is more precious than anything you'll find anywhere in the universe. But it's only the beginning. Because the life that Jesus guarantees to his followers on the other side of the grave is better yet by far. He speaks of all sickness and pain being gone forever. He speaks of all temptation being gone forever. No more tears, no more death, no more sin. Just a perfect world in which we live, as many as trust in him, in completely unbroken relationship with God and with those around us. All of that was in view when Jesus said, "I am the life." My time's gone as we close. Let me say that this is a time of year when lots of people ask me, "What is the Free Church like?" Be a question that you're familiar with, I'm sure. If you are asked that over these next couple of weeks, I hope that you will want to say that we are a church that is all about Jesus Christ. We love him, we listen to him, we follow him, and we try to obey him. We worship him. Islam denies that Jesus is God, and therefore it is not another truth. Buddhism offers an eightfold path to enlightenment, but there will be no one in heaven praising Buddha for getting them there. Our world says work hard and play hard, because that's what it means to be truly alive. But that life is at best a pale imitation of what Jesus offers this morning. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Some will say, isn't it arrogant to believe in such an exclusive truth claim in this generation? Well, not if that claim is being made by one who is divine, God himself. Actually, the arrogant thing would be to presume that I know better than God, and to dismiss his word. I'm sure someone came here this morning as an agnostic, not sure what you make about God, wanting to live in the light of truth, but unsure whose truth to listen to. And Jesus says, "I am the truth, listen to me." I'm sure loads have come to St. Andrew's wanting life to the full. Unsure, whose prescription do I follow? Jesus says, "I am the life, come to me." Maybe you came wanting to know God, unsure about where you would find him. He says, "I am the way, follow me." So I wonder, maybe something to chat about over coffee downstairs afterwards. What do you make of Jesus and his claims? Are these words the most arrogant ever spoken, unbearably so? Or are they the most wonderful? Let's talk about it afterwards together, but for now let's pray. Almighty God, we want to thank you for speaking to us clearly in the person of your Son and by his Spirit this morning. We thank you for these amazing claims that he is able to make about himself. And that though he was so awesome, so incomparable, that he remained wonderfully humble throughout his time on earth. Thank you that he was willing even to go to his death on the cross in order that the way to you might be opened so that we could know you ourselves. Thank you that in watching him go to the cross, we see a perfect revelation of what you are like. Thank you that we can share in your life because of him. Help us, please, to know him. Help us to be unswerving, unflinching, to be wholehearted and single-minded in our worship of him because of who he is and all that he's done. And we pray it for his glory. Amen.